Well, good morning, everyone. My sincere apologies to Jenny and Lenny and Greg and John and others, because I turned up a little later than I should have. And just as well this morning, we are talking about mercy, because I do need mercy, not only from you all, but also from our Heavenly Father. I am weak. I know that we who are called upon to teach judged more strictly, and I feel the weight of that this morning. And so I'll just begin in prayer. Lord, I freely acknowledge my weakness and how much I need you. Lord, that I'm incapable by myself of loving others, let alone loving others the way I love myself. Lord, I'm incapable of living the life of faith, except if you come and assist me by your Spirit, Lord, bearing the fruit through me. And so I desperately need you, Lord. I need you this morning. Come and speak, Lord, through me. I preach, Lord, this morning also to myself. I need to hear these words as much as anyone here. So, Lord, please open our ears, open our eyes, and open our hearts this morning to hear, and as Greg prayed before, to be doers of the word, Lord, to bring forth deeds and fruit, Lord, for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, I'm going to be dependent on this clicker this morning, so I hope it's, I think it's on. Yep. So this morning we've heard from James, and I've made a title for this morning's message, and it's "Your loving, merciful deeds indicate your faith in the word of the Lord of glory." And so you'll remember, but perhaps back to last week at the beginning of James chapter 2, how it talks about the word, the implanted word, and coming from the Lord of glory. And when we trust this Lord of glory, when we believe in Jesus Christ and believe that he is everything that we need, and we desire him and we love him, we find that it changes us, and that the Spirit begins to work through us to produce these deeds of love and deeds of mercy, the kind of deeds that we were hearing about from Matt and Uli this morning, where this is the business of the Christian life. Our when we believe in Jesus, our faith produces something, and that's loving, merciful deeds. And we kind of heard that again right at the end of that passage in James that Astrid read, you know, that faith produces deeds. So I'll begin by looking at the overall context of this passage this morning, James chapter 2, verses 8 to 13. It's part of a section of James which kind of begins around chapter 1, verses 21 to 25, where we're talking about hearing and doing God's word. We receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save our souls. And so we can see that what's at stake there is, what's at stake in these passages is salvation. Whether or not we have believed in faith and then been saved through faith. So James offers several warnings as we go through these verses, beginning in that first section, chapter 1, verses 21 to 25. "Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." Verses 26 to 27, James contrasts true and false religion. "If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart," see that deceiving again, that person's religion is worthless. And what does he say about worthwhile or true religion? He says it's looking after orphans and widows in their distress, and keeping oneself unstained from the word there in, from the world in verse 27. So then we get to chapter 2, verses 1 to 13, and we're looking at impartiality, as Greg preached on last week. And our impartial love and mercy will demonstrate that the word has been implanted in our souls. So show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, says chapter 2, verse 1. And it, right at the end of this section, it says, for judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. It's a really clear warning. If we're not showing mercy to others, it shows that we don't have that faith in Jesus Christ. And we haven't received mercy, and we won't receive mercy. And then chapter 2, verses 14 to 26, we just touched on that at the end of what Astrid read out. Faith is revealed through works of love. If someone says he has faith, verse 14, but does not have works, there's a rhetorical question. Can that faith save him? And so we're reminded in verse 17 and verse 26 that faith without works is dead. It's useless, right? So we have to be producing works that demonstrate that we have faith. And this entire section that is contrasting true and false salvation continues in chapter 3, verses 1 to 12. Again, look, talking about the tongue that we saw back in verse 27 of chapter 1. And James concludes with very close to the sort of thing that we hear from Jesus. Does a spring pour forth fresh and salty water at the same time? Absolutely not. You know, Jesus says, you know, can a good tree produce bad fruit? Right? And so we are the trees bearing fruit, and what kind of fruit are we actually producing? What's the visible evidence that we have faith? So this whole section of James, running over the course of, you know, a couple of chapters, 2 to 3 chapters, is dealing with whether or not we're producing the kinds of fruit that demonstrate our repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. So that's the context. And so now let's just look, and we'll zoom in to verses 8 to 13. And immediately we see that James, at the beginning of this passage, is contrasting the sin of partiality that we were looking at last week with Greg, and he's contrasting that with what he calls the royal law of you shall love, or the command that you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And he's saying that the sin of partiality pushes out that law, and they're kind of mutually incompatible. Let's have a look at it. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. And that's from the ESV. I hope you don't mind. Again, that's my usual one that I go from. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law. So see the but in the middle. It's the but links this, if you show partiality, is linked back to this royal law. So he's saying, you're not keeping this royal law of loving your neighbor as yourself if you are showing partiality. And what he's doing here when he says royal law, there's a couple of different interpretations. You know, could it be just that the reality that the king has spoken? Or is it that the words themselves, this law, this command, is a supreme command? It's almost like it's on top of the of other commands, because it's just that important. Jesus himself says that The first and great commandment, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And on these two commands hang all the law and the prophets. So it's everything we see in the Old Testament is in some way a reflection or contingent upon these two commands. Loving the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving our neighbor as ourselves. So when James says he's talking about this royal law, he's upping the ante. He's saying this is not just a side, you know, it's like this is a side matter. It's not particularly important. He's saying, no, this is crucial. The sin of impartiality is right there as important it's an important reflection of loving your neighbor as yourself. Now, when he says, if you show partiality, you're doing well if you keep this royal law, I don't know if anyone here this morning feels as though they're doing well. Are any of us doing well? And we'll get down to this this sense later in the passage where we're looking at mercy, and we all need mercy, because even though we are partially fulfilling this law, none of us, except for Jesus Christ alone, has been able to do this perfectly, and so we all need mercy. Paul himself says, discussing this crucial importance of the law, this royal law of loving your neighbor as yourself. He says, love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. And so it's a consistent theme, you know, this idea of loving your neighbor as yourself. It begins in the Old Testament. Jesus affirms it as being absolutely crucial, and then Paul affirms it, and here James does as well. So what is it that makes partiality incompatible with love? When I esteem and treat one person as more important than another, it makes me a judge. And what's motivating me? There's some kind of pride or self-exaltation. You know, I look at another person, you know, maybe they've got a disability, or, you know, they're a drug addict, or, you know, they come in, they don't have as much money, you know, they've made some unwise decisions in their life. Or they're a foreigner, they're coming into Australia from another country, and, you know, we look at differences. And the people that are like us, we're drawn to them. And the people that are different, we have this kind of innate, sinful desire to go, oh, you know, there's something about them that's not as good. And I'm better, and the people like me are better. And that's what's driving so often this sin of partiality. So we've got to be very wary when we look at others and we think on the basis of them being different that, I feel a bit superior to these people. You know, it's something that I think we all have an inclination towards. Are Aussies superior to refugees from Muslim nations? Are we? Are Jews superior to Samaritans? Are they superior to people from Gaza, to Palestinians? Are they superior to Gentiles? Are LNP voters, are they superior to ALP voters and to people that vote for the Greens? Are adults, are we superior to people who have not yet been born? Right? Where does this bias come from? We look at we And it's all through humanity. We all the divisions and the strife that we see around the world largely stem from this sin of partiality. And the result is massive. It's dehumanization, you know, this hatred between the Jews and the Palestinians. The Palestinians hate the Jews so often, so many of them. Right now I've been dismayed in recent months to see, you know, so many so-called Christians in America and elsewhere, and that, you know, they're down on people from Haiti and from other immigrant nations, Mexicans and Puerto Ricans, and in modern America and in Australia, that, you know, all through the world, we're just seeing this kind of partiality. So we can see how partiality ends up being such a massive issue. It's not a minor thing. When we find in ourselves this tendency, we all find in ourselves a tendency to minimize our own sin. And we excuse it. And James and Jesus don't let us do it. Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, you know, if you look at a woman lustfully, you have committed adultery in your heart. You know? And if you're angry with your brother, you're in danger of the fire of hell. So just being angry is a deadly sin as far as Jesus is concerned. And lust is a deadly sin. You know, it's just, as far as he's concerned, it's as serious as adultery. And James is saying that partiality is equally serious. And as we've seen this morning, James ties all of the different commands together, adultery and murder. And he says, if you've broken any one of the commands, you are a lawbreaker. It's the same as if you've broken all of the law. So once we've broken any law, if we've shown impartiality, if we've failed in any one aspect of the law, then we're a lawbreaker. What do lawbreakers need? We need mercy, which we're getting to. One person who I love, who I've read The Mortification of Sin, John Owen, he says, "Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you." And I think that the business of the Christian life, the fight of faith, is indeed to be seeing Jesus as precious, and that the more he is precious, the more we will be defeating sin in our lives. So let's continue talking just now about what this love for neighbor as I love myself might mean. You know, as I think about that specific command, knowing that I don't do it very well, it is intimidating and it is weighty. You know, how can I look at any one of you each one of you is my neighbor, you're here with me, and everything that I desire for myself, all the good things that I might desire for myself, I need to desire for you in equal measure, with equal passion, with equal perseverance in my seeking of your good, the same way that I would seek those things for myself. It's a weighty thing. It seems impossible. It really does. I mean, even if I set out trying to do it, I know that I'm not going to achieve that. And so we need to see that the Christian life is a supernatural life. When we bear the fruit of love and of, you know, loving acts of mercy, they don't come from me. I'm incapable of producing that. The fruit of the Spirit is love. So if I'm going to be loving, it needs to be the Spirit working in my life to produce acts of love. Jesus himself says, I am the vine, you are the branches. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, no more can you unless you abide in me. And so we're all dependent on Jesus, to the Spirit of Jesus, to be producing fruit through us in our lives. And we know that it is him that's doing it, because when Jesus talks about the kinds of acts in the Sermon on the Mount that we could produce, that the kind of love and mercy, he says, others may see your good deeds and give glory to your Father in heaven. So are they my deeds? Yes, your good deeds, says Jesus. But why should I receive the glory? Because the Lord God, our Father in heaven, is the one who's enabled that fruit to be brought about. Hope you can see that. So what is the opposite of this sense of superiority to otherness? You know, that when we look at others and we think, okay, they're different, and actually we just find rising up within ourselves this sense of, I'm better. That group of people, they're not as good as my group of people. So what's the opposite of partiality? We need to identify with others. We see people as everyone, no matter who they are, as made in the image of God. And so then we've got something in common with them. And we see others as needing mercy, just as I need mercy. And the more we see that and that equality, the more we get past these little differences that are largely inconsequential, actually, in light of the overwhelming truth that each and every one of my neighbors is made in the image of God, and equally, just as much as I do, needs mercy. So when we identify with people in that way, you know, that the compassion is much more likely to arrive, and empathy, and so, you know, that we're more likely to be merciful. So we've already talked about this source of loving mercy. And James gives us this ethical imperative in chapter 2, verse 12. He says, so speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. Paul says something similar. He says, for freedom Christ has set you free, brothers, but do not use your don't use that freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but in love serve one another. And James is saying that as well. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So we can see here a clue. Notice that four, and that's the bit for me that really brings light to the imperative in verse 12. So what is this law of liberty? It's perhaps a little bit, there's a lot of debate over what that means. But we know that we've been set free to love others because of what Jesus has done for us. And you know, what has Jesus done for us? There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, when we really believe that, you know, that's freedom, isn't it? Right? And that's what gives us the power, you know, this confidence in Jesus to lay our lives down in love for others. So, you know, if we're going to be judged according to this law of liberty, we've got to be thinking about how that relates to the way that we show mercy to others. So these acts of loving mercy are the business of the Christian life. Jesus says it like this: blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. If you do not forgive others, you will not be forgiven, says Jesus. We know, and I've said this just before, everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. The source of our loving mercy is God himself. So we've got to come to grips and get in view for ourselves God's profound mercy to us, because that's the driving power for us to be able to offer mercy to others. Paul says, therefore, brothers, you know, having talked theology for 12 chapters, in view of God's mercy that he's been describing, offer your bodies as living sacrifices, as he launches into an ethical. Hey, what's the power for us to lay our lives down in mercy for others? God's mercy. Let's get that mercy into our view. So the more we see and trust and have faith in and confidence and believe in God's glorious mercy to us, the more we're free to lay our lives down in love for others. So I'm coming back now to chapter 2, verse 1. Show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. So our acts of mercy and our impartiality has something to do with faith. And so what I'm excited this morning to share this. So I want you to really understand. Often we're almost inclined to look back at the finished work of Jesus and to say that, well, that's what drives us to do works of mercy. And, you know, we look at what Jesus has done. But actually, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things we've not yet seen, okay? Faith is forward-looking. It is certainly grounded indispensably in the work that Jesus has already done for us. There's, you know, we'll be talking about that this morning. So that's crucial and indispensable, but faith is forward-looking, it's future-focused. We are looking at God's powerful promises to us now and forever. And the more we believe those promises, the more we are freed to lay down our lives for others. So when I believe God's promise that I will inherit heaven and earth and all things, you know, he who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not together freely with him give us all things, says Paul. So when I believe that, I'm empowered to give away money today, because what have I lost? I'm going to inherit the earth. I'm everything. All things are mine, says Paul. What am I going to lose? When I believe God's promise that, you know, all who believe in Jesus Christ will live forever, will not perish, but have everlasting life, says John in chapter 3, verse 16. I can use my weekends and my evenings or my spare time, my retirement years, and I can use that time to serve others. Because what have I lost, you know? What have I lost? I'm going to live forever. The more we believe God's precious promise, we'll be changed by it, and we're freed to give away our time for others. When I've received a foretaste of the complete happiness, Jesus says in John 15, I tell you these things that your joy may be full. And we see that Jesus, you know, when we see Jesus as as the one who is going to now and forever give us everything we need, and everything we need for permanent, lasting joy. You know, in his presence is fullness of joy, and at his right hand are pleasures forevermore. Hear those promises in, and those that's what's offered in Christ. And so when we hear that, we have the freedom and the ability to lay down our lives and to forego momentary, you know, suffering, because we know it's not going to last. So I'd like to just quickly read, and I hope we've got enough time, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 32 to 35. I wish I had my glasses. But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. Why? Since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. Can you see that confidence in the reward offered in Jesus Christ and this permanent, lasting, better possession is what empowered these believers to go and visit other people in prison, and so then be identified with those and afflicted, and then, you know, their stuff is taken away and they joy. It's like, who cares? I've got a better possession, right? Can you see that future promise is the power for them to engage in those loving acts of mercy? So in conclusion, we know that we have come to know him if we obey his commands. The one who says, I know him, but does not do what he commands, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. That's what 1 John says. So I used to find that to be really condemning. But as I dwelled and meditated on that over the years, I realized that John's not talking about perfect obedience to the command, because, as we know, none of us are perfectly obedient. But I have confidence because I find in myself an inclination and to be, by faith, to be obedient to Jesus' commands, to lay down my life in love for others. There is an inclination there, and it's regular, and it's not perfect, and it's not constant, but it's there. And we know that we've come to know him if we obey his commands. His command to love our neighbor as ourselves. So this morning, I hope that you have confidence in Jesus, and you've seen that he is more precious than anything else in this world, and that knowing him, it's worth living and dying for. And that kind of faith will empower you to lay your life down for others in loving deeds of mercy. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we so need your help. But we thank you, Lord, that you have promised us so many wonderful promises, and every one of your promises finds their yes and amen in Jesus Christ. You are the grounds, and your work on the cross is the ground for every hope that we have today and forever in the future. So, Lord, we pray that by your Spirit, you'd empower us to live for you Grant us faith, Lord, as we hear your word. In Jesus' name we pray.